Morning, church. Special thanks to you who have taken on service to the church this year. Thank you for the church for your turnout at the congregational meeting, especially as we take on the possible expansion into the upstairs. I do think that's something we could probably see the Lord provide in and to be finished even, just to look forward to that. And I hope you'll just be praying for that as well as giving towards it. This is Building Fund Sunday, and thank you to those who give towards that as we look forward to the future. Also, special thanks to the churches who are listening across the world. We have a few who gather together and listen to our weekly preaching here at this church, especially those in Africa who have emailed me to let me know that they're listening. And Steve pointed out at the congregational meeting that we do have regular hits on the website from different countries of people listening to sermons, and we just thank you for your listening in that. So special thanks to you across the world, especially as we pray in light of our missions and our missions activity and our missionaries who we support overseas. It was good to have the Malones with us a few weeks ago and to get a report up on our errand as well as the work there in Thailand. So with all that in mind, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you so much that we are the body of Christ, whether in this room or abroad, that ultimately this speaks to your willing and working in the nations, and that you have in your mind conceived already and counted as surety that every tribe and every tongue and every nation should bow and confess you as Lord, and that there will be some among those who in fact have come to faith. And we thank you that this was a work you had envisioned and conceived for the Jews and then grafted us in, Gentiles from all across the world, and that was your intent. And we find ourselves here today saved by the body and blood of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we ask, Lord, as we open your word, that you would reacquaint us with your things, that we would learn from your word, that we would become masters of Scripture and theologians of all. In your name we pray. Amen. So, church, for those of you who were not here last week, you'll be completely lost as we go forward. But I would recommend that you go back and listen to it. And so we're going to begin with sort of an assumption that you have already. I know you're all so quick, if you miss a week, you'll go and check up and make sure you didn't miss a thing. But anyway, we begin with the presupposition, the illustration again. Let's just say you were born in a car that was upside down, and you had lived your whole life in a car upside down. It would then seem weird for somebody to flip that car over on its wheels and show you its proper working. And that's exactly what's happened, is that we are born in a car upside down. Because of sin, our up is down and our right is wrong. And the gospel comes in to inform us as to our condition and to reorient the car and to right it so then we can do righteously to effect, as opposed to that illustration of you're in that car and it's been upside down your whole life. And you're there steering and working the gear lever and having a great time, but it's not going anywhere. And then there's that reorientation that the gospel brings. So I'll assume you kind of understand that. We pick up here today in Galatians 2:11, and we read these words. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that is Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, I want you to understand that words, that phrase, stood condemned, is really a neat little phrase, and it has the picture of being rightly accused of insanity. Rightly accused of insanity. Is that I withstood Peter to his face because I could rightly accuse him of being insane. Peter, what is wrong with you? For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, or the Judaizers. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compelled the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, for us to really understand what Paul is saying here, we have to go back and look at a few things. And I'm just going to briefly bounce back. You don't have to if you don't want to. If you have your Bibles, you're perfectly free to. But if you'd like to sort of join me in Acts chapter 10, I'd like to read a couple of things for you. Now, we remember this passage because we studied the book of Acts. And we have to recall that Peter had stayed with a man named Simon in Joppa for a period of time. And I want you to understand that merely by staying in the house with Simon the Tanner, Peter had, in essence, become ritualistically defiled. And Peter is working towards an understanding the implications of grace. We see hints of that. But not only that, but now Cornelius, a man in Caesarea, a Roman, a Roman God believer named Cornelius, a Gentile, starts to have a vision. And then we see Peter also having a vision, and we pick up here in verse 13. Peter saw this vision, and a voice came and told him, "Get up and eat, Peter, kill and eat." Verse 14, Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten any unclean thing, unholy." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind, so that the vision which he had seen might behold. The men who had come, being sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And Peter was reflecting on the vision, and the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking to you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany with them without misgivings, and I have sent them myself." And so we find out what has happened is, in essence, that God is working to completely broaden the implications of grace. That the Jews, being raised in the law, had come to misunderstand the law. They had come to understand that the law somehow was their way to God. By fulfilling the strictures and the rules of the law, they would, in essence, gain salvation or gain a works-based pleasing of God. But this could never be. And God is slowly revealing that what Christ did on the cross was a propitiation, a substitutionary death, and that through the shedding of his blood, there was the remission of sin. In fact, we find out in Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that brings us conversely to our rule in here, the rule that I give you. For every single sin, something has to die. And you have to understand that. Let's say you had never sinned in your life, which we know not to be true. Everybody in this room has violated their own rules, their own conscience, and not only the words of Scripture. But let's say you had lived your entire life completely sinless. And one day, your wife says to you, "Do I look fat in this dress?" And you say no, when clearly she does. And clearly you believe that. That sin sends you to hell. You have to understand, God is so righteous, so pure, so holy, that even the evil we do with good intention, and I'm not even saying that's well intentioned, that's probably just to get you out of hock. But even with good intention is less than perfection. And anything less than perfect falls under the condemnation of God. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. Some people react to that and they say, well, Dorn, that's not fair. Boy, God's persnickety, isn't he? Yes. I can say that he's persnickety, but he's completely holy, righteous. That's who he is. His nature requires it. In fact, if he ceased to be, he wouldn't be God anymore. And the whole universe would be undone. You wouldn't want that, would you? His nature demands it. But then on the other side of that is God provides the way in which sinful man can be justified, declared righteous, viewed by him as holy, righteous, just, completely clean, legally speaking. And so what we see is the advent of the gospel. And Peter begins to understand, if that's the way to salvation, then this law thing has nothing to do with it. And Peter begins to understand, if the law thing doesn't have anything to do with it, could it be, could it just be, that God is working in the Gentile people and God is revealing that? And it's interesting that he reveals it in dietary law. He reveals an example, and that example becomes an extrapolation, and that extrapolation becomes an application. Do I need to say that again, or you got it? I'm not really sure I can. And what we find also is that here in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him does what is right. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know that the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. And we are witnesses of the things which he did both in the land of Jews and Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that he is the one who is appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And so Christ becomes the mediator of salvation. Peter began to understand this. And then, of course, we find in Acts 15 as Peter comes to Jerusalem, and then as Paul comes to Jerusalem, Peter is the staunchest defender of Paul's work among the Gentiles, because Peter was the one who had gained this revelation to begin with. God is working among the Gentiles, irrespective of the law, irrespective of their culture, that the gospel is applied to all men equally. To the Jew first, but then to the Greek, with no respect as to their keeping of the law, their keeping of the ordinances. And then, later, as Peter comes to Antioch, apparently Paul is away, and Peter steps into the role there as an apostle, preaching and teaching and becoming a figurehead in the church of Antioch. And now we're back in Galatians 2. And as he's there, he is practicing what he has come to understand. That not only is circumcision off the table as a requirement for salvation, but all of the dietary laws no longer apply. And as Peter is there with the church, he is experiencing and practicing the freedom that is now in Christ. But then something happens. A group of people representing James comes and settle in Antioch. And as they come in, They are from a more staunchly Jewish background. And as they come in, they look at Peter eating with Gentiles and they go, wait a minute. Something doesn't feel right here. Now, I want you to understand this is where our car comes back into play. Our upside down car. They'd spent their whole life in a car upside down. And then the gospel flips the car over onto its wheels. And folks, there comes an understanding. If you'd spent your whole life in a car upside down, and then suddenly it was right side up, it would feel wrong. Do you understand that? It would feel wrong. It would feel like it doesn't fit. Even though it was the only way to make it work. I remember years ago when I was a child, I was part of a church camp, and they had a big ski trip they would go on every year, and they would send kids. And there was actually a person in the church who sponsored my brothers and I to go on the ski trip every year. And I remember the first time I went skiing, they put you in this boot, right? And the boot is, it's as stiff as it can be. It's just absolutely rigid. And they put you in this boot, and they clamp you down, and it does not allow your ankles to move, okay? And then comes a point where you have to walk upstairs. And there is all sorts of funny stuff that happens in moments like that. I think literally they took us on a trip just to watch kids fall downstairs. It was really good fun for everybody. But you realize the only way you can ski, really, other than immediately breaking your legs, is to wear these things. But it feels weird, absolutely alien, foreign. It doesn't matter what you've been exposed to, how odd, weird, crazy it is to do opposite it, even if it's right, feels weird. And Don Richardson tells this story of the Sawi people who lived in New Guinea where he went to be a missionary. And as he would share the gospel and begin to preach to them the gospel, they would get to the point where Judas betrayed Jesus. And the Sawi people would start clapping and get very excited because in their view, the hero of the story was Judas. Because it was one of the most esteemed things in their culture to betray a friend. It was considered normal, and they had been raised in it their whole lives, and it doesn't matter how crazy it sounds, it was their normal. And they could not imagine Judas as the villain. No matter what Don did, he could not convince them that to betray a friend was an evil. It wasn't until he lightened upon the illustration of the peace child that suddenly it made sense. But you got to understand, the Sawi people had lived their whole lives in a car upside down. And even with it righted, it felt alien and disorienting. Well, guess what? Peter had lived his entire life as a Jew. And God had impacted and, in fact, invaded his life and confronted him with a right orientation. It is not the keeping of the law. It is not in any works that man is saved. And you have to understand, Peter, this is not the way I'm working towards the salvation of people. And Peter gets it straight. Peter understands. He has this revelation. God's working in the Gentile. God's working irrespective of the law. But then later, a little time passes, and he's in his old crowd, the old Jewish crowd, and they're looking at him askance. And he begins to conform back to the old Jewish way of looking at things. Now, what's funny is, I found a commentator who really questioned the timetable of this thing. He said, you know what, this had to happen before the council at Jerusalem. As Paul lays it out, he talks about the council of Jerusalem, and then says after this happened. this had to be the other way around. The commentators, there's no way Peter reverted back to his old way of thinking. There's no way that could happen to you, is it? You would never do that, right? You would never come to an understanding of something and then later kind of slip back into your old way of thinking. That would never happen, would it? And when I read that from a commentator, I just laughed out loud. I'm like, what are you, stupid? What world do you live in? Human beings constantly revert to old ways of thinking. Long after you conquer worry, you're going to have problems with worry. Long after you beat anger, you're going to find yourself getting mad. Long after you come to an understanding of sin, you're still going to want that sin. Right? This is the way it works in my life. Maybe I'm the only sinner in the room. There are things that I know, and yet in the moment, I slide backward. And actually, what we have here is a good case of what we talk to kids about all the time. This is peer pressure, folks. You know, peer pressure. I'm a big fan of peer pressure. Peer pressure works in the positive as well as the negative. Sometimes there are only some good in your life that you will do based on the fact that you surround yourself with people who would encourage you to do that, which is why you should get good friends around you. Positive peers who will push you to do the right thing. It's why you should be in church, why you shouldn't be out of church. In fact, I could point to a couple of people I haven't seen in church for a couple of weeks. You're on the road to disaster. Oh, nobody in particular, Clark. Clark Leitner of Blaine. And I'd like it just recorded, he brought it up. I didn't say a word. Road to disaster, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what happens. Peter, the guy who got the revelation straight from God. And hey, how about that? The word of the Holy Spirit came to Peter, an apostle. And that the word of the Holy Spirit still wasn't enough to keep him out of falling back into old sinful thought patterns. You know, you may be looking for a magic bullet in your life. God, just give me a burning bush to convince me once and for all to stay away from this sin. Guess what? Burning bush shows up, convinces you of what's true. You're still going to revert to old ways of thinking. That's just how fouled up we are. I want you to understand, you are completely and utterly broken. If you'll get that in your head, you're well on your way to success. If you want to deny that for the rest of your life, welcome to a nightmare. And I say that with a smile on my face. How twisted is that? Anyway. And that's what happened, is that Peter becomes the vehicle by which the church comes to truth about not only the proper place of the law, but about how God is working, his expanded work. And then Peter also falls backward when surrounded by people who push him in that direction. And it's not only Peter, but the rest of the Jews who previously, as that church gathered the Gentiles and the Jews together, a mixed congregation, they would eat together and enjoy one another and accept one another and even accept the differences and the freedom that came in Christ. And then people show up, and even Barnabas, a Cyprian Levite who had come to Christ, had donated enormous sums to the church, had become a minister and a missionary, had walked with Paul in his great journey, even he was sucked back into that old thing, that old legalism. And Christian, you got to get this straight. Left unto yourself, you will revert to a works-based salvation model. You will revert to a works-based walk with God. You will revert to the idea of legalistic adherence equals righteousness. It's just who we are. We're that broken. I'm that broken. Having come to this understanding myself, 20 years into my ministry, left unto myself, I will revert to that which is antagonistic to grace. It's who I am. I'm okay with accepting that. Now, Paul confronts. And he says, what in the world are you thinking? And how maddening is that? Paul had had this discussion with Jews. He'd gone back to Jerusalem to have this discussion with the church. He'd approached it with trepidation, hoping, hopefully I'm not wrong here. And when he goes in and he presents the case, he finds Peter, his staunchest ally. Peter says, gentlemen, this is exactly what I've been talking about. I told you I was in Joppa and then I was in Caesarea and God was working. This is exactly what I'm talking about. And everybody says, huzzah. And now, sometime later, Paul is staring at Peter going, what happened to the man who stood so boldly in the council at Jerusalem? Who are you? I withstood him to his face because this had happened publicly. And then he says this in verse 15. We are Jews by nature. What does that mean? We've been born to Judaism. We've lived our whole lives in Judaism. We understand the world from a Jewish perspective. And Christian, I want you to understand, there are certain things that you're never going to quite get as a Gentile coming into Christianity, that Jews have particular insight. It's one of the reasons every couple of years we have a Jewish Seder. And we have that Passover meal here at the church, and we offer that up, and we have Jews for Jesus come in. And Jews for Jesus, up to this point, has always sent us people who grew up in Jewish homes, grew up in Jewish households. This was their daily and yearly practice. And as they come in, I am always amazed because I have spent a lot of my school career learning Judaism. In fact, my degree, my master's degree, is in Old Testament. I have learned Hebrew and Aramaic. I have studied Judaism. Actually, to be honest with you, my education qualifies me to be a Jewish rabbi. That's how Jewish my education is. And I'm telling you, every time I sit down and talk to a Jewish missionary who's come to Christ, their perspective on things is different. I'm just never going to completely get it. I'm just not. And you're not either. And Paul here says, look, we're Jews by nature. We're not of the Gentiles who were raised in sin. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Peter, what is in your head? You and I grew up the same way. We grew up Jews. We understand Judaism. We're looking at the world the same way. But you and I both have come to the conclusion, and it's a correct conclusion, that no works of the law can save. We get it. Why in the world are you doing this? It can't be works. We've gotten it. Don't you get it anymore? And what that did was it corrected Peter. Peter later wrote in his book, and it's just interesting, he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and he wrote in that, he said, Paul writes really hard things to understand. That's a paraphrase of what Peter says. Paul writes really hard things to understand, but these things are scripture. And I bet sometimes Peter was confused by Paul. Sometimes I'm a little confused by him as well. In fact, case in point, verses 17 and 18. As you read verses 17 and 18, you may be a little confused. I'm also going to, in the interest of full disclosure, tell you there is more than one interpretation of what is being said in 17 and 18. Now, they're all in the same neighborhood, but they're a little different. Today, I'm going to humbly give you my interpretation of 17 and 18. I think it makes sense in the context, but I want you to understand it is, to a little bit degree, up for grabs. So you as theologians may have to do a little work on it yourselves. And that's cool, all right? Just understand you're all going to wind up kind of in the same neighborhood. Verse 17, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. And then in verse 18, he says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Well, the key to understanding it is verse 19, but I'm going to leave verse 19 alone for a second. I know this is hard, but we're going to work through it. Just bear down. And if you can't get there with us, just daydream about what we just talked about of Peter and coming to Christ. All right? Now, when Paul says this, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? I think what Paul is saying here is this. Look, if while coming to Christ and understanding that it's only justification by faith through God's grace, if I come to that understanding, it may mean that I need to set aside the requirements of the law. In fact, we understand that's exactly what happened. Circumcision is either this or that. You can choose it or not choose it. It's a conscience issue. That's up to you. But when it comes to the fellowship of believers, specifically dietary law and custom of Jewish history, well, in order to sit down with my Gentile brother, I, in essence, have to set aside what is an Old Testament requirement of the law. In fact, Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 that you shouldn't worry about what you eat now. You know, if you wind up being served something, don't ask if it's kosher. Just eat it. Don't worry about it. You're free to do that. He says, in order to do this, if I understand I have to set aside the law, does then Christ, in setting aside certain requirements of the Old Testament law, does Christ become a minister promoting sin? May it never be. And I think what Paul's saying is, I'm faced with two options. I'm faced with two options. One is, if in seeking to be justified, in walking with Christ in this new way, I wind up setting aside requirements of the law, does that make Christ a violator of the Old Testament law? May it never be. First of all, Christ, it's his prerogative to do that. Second of all, is something else, and we'll talk about it in a second. That's okay. Second is, but I'll tell you this, verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And I think what Paul is saying, look, if Christ sets aside the law, it's okay. But, verse 18, if I go back to falling upon the law and meeting the requirements of the law as a way of salvation, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, that's where I get into sin. If I fall back on trusting in my works, if I go back to fulfilling the Old Testament law as a way of pleasing God, that's when I'm in real sin trouble. Now, that's my interpretation of this passage. You can go and play around with that. You can figure it out. But I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if in order to walk with Christ it means that I have set aside requirements of the law, does it make Christ a sinner? No. Second of all, if I do go back to rebuilding Old Testament law and falling upon it as the way of knowing God, that makes me a big sinner. In fact, I look to Hebrews 10 as a corollary to that. Hebrews 10, he says, look, if you're not going to trust in Christ, guess what? You cannot go back to the Old Testament as a way of knowing God. If you go back to the Old Testament as a way of knowing God, you're lost. You can't know God because through the fulfilling of the law is no man justified. Get it? You get it? Toby, do you understand that? A tentative nod. I'll settle for that today. Something to think about. But here, look at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And I want you to understand what he's saying in verse 19. What he's saying is this. The law could never do what we thought it could do. The Jew thought that by living according to the law, we could get to God. But that was never the purpose of the law. In fact, Galatians is going to make that case later. Just trust me for now. What he's saying is, the law could never do what we thought it could do. The only thing that law could tell me was that my car was upside down. And you're like, whoa, where did that... Can you repeat that? I will. The law could never get you to a place of righteousness with God. It could, however, tell you that you were unrighteous. That's all it could do. It could tell you where you'd sinned. It could tell you where you failed. It could tell you that your car was upside down. It could not fix that condition. Does that make sense? Denny, does that make sense? Yes. Another more or less tentative nod. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, Mike? The law told me I was dead. And that's all it could ever do. But coming to the understanding that you're dead doesn't make you alive. And you say, duh. In fact, let's practice that. Understanding you're dead doesn't make you alive. Right? And we pick up as we fall, as we continue. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If the law can put a car that's upside down on its wheels, then why are we even dealing in Christ's death and resurrection? If the law could fix my upside down broken condition, then I don't need the cross. If I can go out and work and work and work and God be pleased with me, then why in the world would I trust in Christ? Especially since work feels normal. Being in a car upside down, if that's the way I had grown up, that would feel perfectly comfortable, even though I go nowhere. Nothing works. And my view of the world is inaccurate. Let me ask you a question. What would you choose? Dysfunction that felt normal or function that feels weird? For the vast majority of us, we'll take dysfunction every single time. I know. I grew up in the South. But Paul reorients us, and I want you to hang on to verse 20 and 21. Something has happened. That when Christ died on the cross, in a sense, I died with him. And it's no longer I who live, but rather Christ in his grace who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I actually live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Christian, you're going to have to get straight on something, and you're going to have to hang on with both hands. If you can work your way to heaven, then stop being a Christian. It's just not worth it for you. You're not wired that way. It's completely unnatural. But it means that if you're going to trust Christ, you have to come to an understanding of something. You have to come to understanding that you are spiritually dead. You're totally depraved. If you don't believe that, don't bother with Christianity. The only people who come to Christ are people who understand I'm dead in my sin. The only people who need the cross are people who are broken without it. If you don't think your car's upside down, keep driving on your top. That's fine. But if you're convinced, if you're convicted that Christ died and he died for people who were really in need, really lost, really dead, really broken, then you're trusting in what Christ did on the cross and nothing else. Nothing else. Christ plus anything is no longer Christ. Christ alone really means that. So what are you trusting in today? What are you walking in? What do you believe? And we'll end today with that thought. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. I confess, if I had to figure this out, I wouldn't have a clue. Work seems so natural to me. Leaning on my own goodness seems so satisfying. But Father, you tell us none of that will work. That the law comes and under it we are all condemned. We find out that our car is upside down. And Father, for those of us who are saved, we have trusted and you have told us that it turns the car back over on its wheels. That works of righteousness from that point on are effective. That playing according to the rules or driving according to the instruction actually produces something, but it'll never produce salvation. That's all you. You are so willing and so gracious that your cross reorients the human life before you. Help us to live thankful. Help us to live aware. But Father, also help us to live absolutely committed to that fact, because everything else just misses the mark. It's in your name we pray. Amen.